Well, good morning, Brazos Point. I'm so excited to have the privilege of speaking with you guys today. I want to start with a story. So when I was younger, I can remember asking my mom, "Mom, what does Jesus look like?" And I'm not sure that she had a really great answer. And to be fair, I didn't have a really great answer until I was about 30 years old. Now, I'm not sure whether Jesus was 5'6" or 6'5", or if he had a big nose or a small one. But what I do know is that on December 18th of 2016, I found out what Jesus looked like. And he looked a little bit like this. Now, I know that's probably not what you were expecting, but just stick with me and let me explain. You see, the day that my wife pledged her love and affection to me was the day that I started to understand the gravity of grace and the majesty of this thing that we call the gospel. It was incredible. You see, growing up, I was in church every week. My family was in full-time ministry. I knew all the books of the Bible. I knew all the parables of Jesus. I could probably preach a sermon on just about any topic that you wanted because I had heard them all at least twice. But I never knew Jesus. So when it came time for me to start making decisions on my own, I made some, well, let's just say bad ones. Anytime that I knew the right thing to do, I decided it would be way easier to do the wrong thing. And so my road was marked with potholes the size of meteor impacts. But the beauty of this thing that we call the gospel, which is the true story of the forgiveness of Christ that he offers to us, when I understood that, I saw that Jesus knew about those potholes and he made my way straight anyway. One of the tough truths of life, though, is that Jesus might forgive us, but that doesn't mean that others do. And so that's where I found myself. In my mid-20s, I was working as a student pastor, and I had many years of living for Jesus behind me, but a lot more years of living for myself before that. And so inevitably, I would be talking with someone, I would become friends with someone, I would maybe go on a date with a girl, and a story would come out. Or someone, well-meaning as they might be, would talk behind their hands and say, "You know that he used to." And so I was rejected and hurt continuously. So I started to believe the lie that the best way for people to accept me for who I was now was to hide who I used to be. And so when I moved here from Detroit, Michigan, I lived alone. I felt alone. I knew no one. So I was set up on what is the greatest of human entrapments, the blind date. So I walked into Brew and Bake, knowing three things about the girl I was about to meet outside of her name. I knew that she loved Jesus. I knew that her best friend worked with me. And I knew that, most importantly, she was a University of Michigan fan. Go Blue. You know I'm a true fan after what happened yesterday, okay? So I walked in. We sat down and we talked for hours. Well, I say we talked. It was actually a double date with her best friend and her best friend's husband, and him and I talked a lot more than her and I did, so I'm pretty sure it felt like we were on a date, not we were on a date. So after the date, I walk her to her car, and what happened next is a point of contention in the Searles household to this day. What I very vividly remember saying was throwing out an ambiguous, yet still promising, "I'll text you sometime." What I have been told happened was that I gave a binding promise that I would text her in the morning. 2 weeks later, you gotta leave him wanting more, right? Wrong. So when I finally got around to texting her, there had been a wall of rage built up that could probably be seen from space. So in our first text conversation, she used the words "cocky jerk" to describe me, which in her defense, that's how I was acting. So we got through those first few rocky exchanges, and we started what could only be described as a whirlwind romance. But as we were talking for hours upon hours, I always had this feeling inside. See, I knew that when she found out, this would all be over. I knew that once she knew where I had been, she would never want to go with me to where I was going. So I decided I would end it now. I decided that it would just be so much easier to end this before we got too emotionally attached. So, like a man, I sent a text message. One of the longest of all time. And I laid out my sins, plain as day. And what happened next is nothing short of incredible. Her response was so simple. Her response was so matter of fact, yet her response was so powerful that it took my breath away. She simply said this: if Jesus has forgiven you for that, so have I. And I wept. Not like just a sniffle and wipe a tear away, like snot, ugly cry, sobs, no breath. I cried because of all the shame and rejection that I had felt. I cried because of her forgiveness. I cried because for the first time, I experienced forgiveness on earth like it is in heaven. That was a day that my life changed forever. That was a day that I saw Jesus. So 4 months later, I asked her to be my wife. And 5 months after that, on the single coldest day in that entire year, in an outdoor ceremony, we pledged our lives to each other. And I saw the embodiment of Jesus walking down the aisle towards me. And my response looked a little something like this. It's still my response today. See, now while my wife obviously doesn't look like a Middle Eastern man in the early first century, that day, she was Jesus to me. See, understanding what Jesus looked like is a lot more about his character than it is about his physical characteristics. That day, knowing me fully and loving me deeply, she was willing to tarnish her own name by taking mine. And that's what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? I mean, is his name better off because I am now his ambassador? Hardly. But knowing me fully and loving me deeply, he chose to call me a son of God. Love like this, grace like this, doesn't make any sense. But that's the truth of the good news or the gospel of our Savior. This truth that Jesus has offered us forgiveness and welcomed us to be sons and daughters of God. And we call it the gospel. So we see this radical acceptance on display all throughout the Bible. But I want to go to one of my favorite stories. It's in the book of John, which is in the New Testament, which is about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. Why don't you open them up if you have them? If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. We'll have the words on screen. And if you don't have a Bible at all, we'd love to give you one. Stop by the Welcome Center on the way out, and actually Greg's going to tell you about a bunch of cool things that you can get afterwards to read through the Bible this year. So while you're turning, let me set it up for you. So this is in the book that we call John. And it's early on in Jesus' ministry. This is the first time that Jesus and his disciples have really kind of butted up against opposition from the Jewish teachers of the law and the Jewish authorities. So they decided that they needed to go somewhere else for a little while and kind of let things cool off. And the place they went was the place that Jesus was born, a place called Galilee in the northern part of Israel. So we pick up in chapter 4, verse 4. And I can only assume that the writer chooses this specific interaction because it was about to change the whole landscape of things. John, Jesus' disciple, who's the writer, chose this interaction that is only found here in Scripture and nowhere else. It's only found here in this biography of Jesus in the Bible. This good news was going to break racial and ethnic lines. This good news was going to cross borders and cross classes. This good news was going to be radical. So I believe that John picked this interaction because it was very meaningful. So let's go to verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, just to clear a little thing up, Jacob's well is a well that was dug by an ancestor of Jesus, an ancestor of the Israelites. It was very well known. It'd be kind of like they were sitting around a well dug by Benjamin Franklin if you were in America. In verse 7, it says, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" Now, the territory that the Israelites called home was separated into three distinct regions: Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, and then wedged in between them is this place that we call Samaria. So the fastest way for Jesus to get from Judea, where he was, to Galilee, where he was going, is technically through Samaria. But what you might not know is that most Jewish travelers would actually go around and circumvent Judea or Samaria altogether, because the Samaritans and the Israelites had been at odds with each other for centuries. So the very risk of an interaction between the Jews and the Samaritans was too much for most travelers to even think about, so they would just go around altogether. So when the writer says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, he meant something very different. You see, the word choice in the original language actually makes us think of this, this internal urging, or maybe a prompting of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus had to go through Samaria because God had something planned. Jesus doesn't do things by accident. Jesus wanted to go through Samaria to find this woman. You see, there's a truth about the gospel that I would love for you guys to write down if you're taking notes with me. The gospel seeks us intentionally. Just like Jesus sought out this woman in Samaria, the gospel seeks each and every one of us. Now, the gospel is not only the good news of what Christ has done for us, it's actually the power of God being revealed to us. And here, Jesus reveals for one of the first times that he is Messiah to this woman. So why this woman? Why now? You see, this whole interaction was a scandal. A reader in the late first century, when this was written, would have had red flags going everywhere. First, Jesus was a man talking to a woman, and her father or husband were not around. Scandal. Second, Jesus was a Jewish man, she a Samaritan woman. Like I said, two groups that had been at odds with each other for centuries. Scandal. No Jewish man would ever be caught asking for something from a Samaritan woman. Scandal. And then there's this little fact of the time of day that we find. Oftentimes in ancient literature, we don't know what time of day it is, and I can only imagine it's because wearing a sundial on your wrist, probably not very fashionable. So when it's there for a specific purpose. So that purpose maybe is revealed in the text. Let's turn to chapter 4, lost my place in my notes if you didn't notice. Chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't have to get thirsty and keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right. When you say you have no husband, the fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now live with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Scandal. You see, this woman is here in the hottest part of the day. It says, the text tells us that she is drawing water about noon. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to be in Texas and trying to lug water back and forth, I wouldn't go at noon. I would go early in the morning or go late in the evening. But this woman is here because she is hiding. She is hiding from having to be around the women who have ostracized her. She feels ashamed. She determined that it is so much easier to avoid interaction with these women than to come early in the morning or late in the evening with them. The weight of her shame is beginning to break her. And she believes that Jesus has offered her a lifeline. She believes that he's given her a reprieve from ever having to lug water back and forth in the middle of the day again. But what she doesn't understand is Jesus has offered her so much more. Jesus, knowing her fully and loving her deeply, has offered her a forgiveness that will destroy her shame. If you're taking notes, write this down. The gospel destroys shame. This radical acceptance that Jesus is showing this woman is about to rock her world. In fact, let's read her response to what Jesus is saying. In verse 19, it reads, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet," because he had just told her about her whole life. And then in verse 25, it says, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." See, the Samaritan people had been waiting for someone that would free them from oppression and would answer their questions, and had been foretold for centuries, just like the Jews had. They were waiting for this guy, this person named Messiah, who would be their national hero. And here is this man, who's obviously a prophet, saying that he is the long-awaited Messiah. But not only that, he's sitting here talking to her, an outcast in a country of outcasts. And because of this, her shame is starting to melt away and fade into the background. Another truth about the gospel is this: the gospel levels the playing field. It didn't matter if she had had one husband or five. It didn't matter if she had kept every commandment or broken every commandment every day. And it doesn't matter who we were when Jesus found us. Doesn't matter how great we think we are or how awful we know we are. The gospel levels the playing field for everyone. Isn't that incredible? Think about this. The God of the universe, whose very breath created galaxies, speaks your name, destroys your shame, and leaves in its place his redemption. Then he does something that's even more incredible. He makes us part of his story. See, the gospel grafts your history into his story of redemption. God's story of redemption is the story of how an almighty God looks at something that seems worthless and calls it valuable. It's when you become valuable again, or at least when you realize how valuable you truly are. And so suddenly this woman was about to be part of the story of the Messiah, and everyone was shocked, including her. So I kind of imagine her, like she's just realized that this Messiah has now come to her, and she leaves her water jug, she runs back into town, and she grabs everyone that she can possibly find and says, "Hey, you have to hear about this. You have to know Jesus, because you see, he told me everything I had ever done." In fact, in John, in verse 28, John says it like this: "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be Messiah?'" Messiah had come. Redemption had come. This was huge. He wove her story into his story of redemption for this entire town. And now for us, thousands of years later, as we read it, this was a woman who felt the sting of rejection and the weight of shame every day. A woman who had ever felt, who had given up on ever feeling like she was worthy. I identify with this woman. I know what it's like to feel like if anyone knows me, they won't have anything to do with me. They'll know that I'm worthless. Yet, here is Jesus offering me, just like he offered her, the free gift of forgiveness. That truth of the gospel still today takes my breath away. And honestly, I could be content in reveling in that for the rest of my life. Holding on to this precious gift that he's given me, kind of like Lord of the Rings, Gollum style. Less creepy, maybe. But the fact of the matter is Jesus didn't give us this to keep it within the walls of our church. Jesus didn't give us this salvation so that it would be a private and personal narrative that we carry deep within us. No, see, the truth of this gospel pushes us outside. It compels us to love. It forces us to look like Jesus. This breathtaking truth that we call the gospel is something that I'm never going to understand. It's something that I will probably meditate on for the rest of my life. 31 years into knowing about Jesus and over a decade of knowing him, I still cannot get past it. Tim Keller, the pastor, the former pastor at Redeemer Church in New York City, puts it this way. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christian life. It is the A to Z. This story of redemption is not only the cornerstone on which we build our Christian life. It is every brick. It is every window. It's the mortar and it is the spire. So here's a question. If you are the lens through which people see Jesus, what does Jesus look like to them? How can we look like Jesus? I think the best way that we can start is by emulating what the gospel or what the good news of Jesus does. New York Times bestselling author and overall awesome guy, Bob Goff, is someone that does a really great job of this. See, he lives with very few boundaries, little forethought, and almost no regard for what he's supposed to do. And so in his book, Love Does, he writes this. That's what love does. It pursues blindly, unflinchingly, and without end. When you go after something you love, you'll do anything it takes to get it, even if it costs everything. That's what the gospel did to us. That's incredible. So I think that what we should do is to seek others intentionally. That's the first way that we can begin to look like Jesus and emulate the gospel. Just like Jesus sought the woman at the well, and just like the gospel sought you and sought me, we should look for the hurting, the hungry, and the thirsty people. In fact, if you're truly following Jesus and we aren't drawn to people like that, we really have to ask ourselves, are we truly following Jesus? You see, we have a tendency to get around people who look like us and think like us and talk like us and have the same experiences as us. And while that in and of itself is not sinful or bad, what it does is it makes us comfortable in our own little worlds. The problem is the gospel pushes us outside of our bubble. The mission of the gospel demands that we seek and save that which was lost, just like Jesus. The second way that we can emulate the gospel is by reminding people that the gospel destroys shame. So we do this by reminding people that God takes away shame. We all know someone whose eyes are downcast by the weight of their shame. And when you speak life into this person, it's a game changer. When you remind them that they are forgiven, when you tell them that they were created in the image of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, when you take time to restore his beautifully and wonderfully made image on the wrinkled, dirty, and torn canvas of someone's life, you start to look a lot like Jesus. Think about ways you can do this. Telling the homeless man on the street that he is loved. Telling the pregnant teenager that God has a plan for her life and the life of the unexpected child. Tell the addict that no matter the vice that used to control them, or maybe still does, they still have value and the creator of the universe feels the same way. Once shame has been broken, the gospel begins to level the playing field. So the one thing that we have to do is be real about our imperfections. We all know that nobody's perfect, but that doesn't mean we let people see it. The image of perfection that we intentionally or maybe unintentionally portray to the world begins to build barriers around us. We look around and we assume everyone else is living the life that we wish we could live. We're intimidated by others who we feel like have it all together. And let me let you in on a little secret. Other people think the same thing about you. So when we portray this image of perfection, it builds barriers between us and them. Whether those barriers are real or imagined, we must intentionally break them down. And when we begin to connect with people, then we can let them know, hey, I need the gospel just as much as you. I was the worst of sinners. I need the gospel. And all of a sudden, the playing field is level. Now, I understand that some of us don't feel comfortable being the standard bearer of the gospel, but that's okay. I don't. The woman of the well didn't. That's the beauty of the gospel. See, Bob Goff puts it this way. We are meant to save many lives. God is always trying to save lives, and it seems like he usually uses the least likely people to do it. That's you, and that's me. The least likely people to be a standard bearer for the gospel. So the last thing that we can do to look a little bit like Jesus is to help others see that the gospel grafts our history into his story of redemption. So we need to tell others our story. The story of the gospel is the story of all of us. We were once lost, but now we're found. I was once dead, but Jesus made me alive. When we tell the story about how Jesus changed us, when we tell others about what mercy did for us, and when we tell others about the power of grace at work in our lives, our story becomes part of his story. There's beauty in the brokenness of your past. There's worth derived from your story of redemption. And even if our past seems squeaky clean to others, if we really truly take hold of the gospel, we cannot help but know that we needed saving. When we examine our actions or our intentions, we can only come to one conclusion, and that's that we need Jesus. And now we get the privilege of carrying his story into the darkest of places and to the darkest of hearts. So let's look at how the story we've been reading ends. Turn to verse 39. The Samaritans had come out of town to meet Jesus and listen to his message. And John writes this in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Because of her story, because of the beauty of grace, and because of her willingness to tell anyone who would listen about it, people came to know the radical power of Jesus and his forgiveness. I want to leave you with one more quote from Bob Goff. It has always seemed to me that broken things, just like broken people, get used more. It's probably because God has more pieces to work with. You may feel broken. You may be broken, but God uses broken things. And somehow in our brokenness, he allows us to look a lot more like him. I'm so glad that God uses my broken pieces. Let's pray. Father, thank you for using broken things. God, my story is full of brokenness and shame, and God, you destroy it. You sought me out. You called me by name, and you made me valuable. You called me a son of God. Lord, I thank you that you sent Jesus for each and every one of us in this room, and that the power of you being revealed to us that we call the gospel is something that will always take our breath away. God, thank you for using me. Thank you for using each of us to fulfill your story. Thank you for taking my history and grafting it into the story of your redemption. God, we love you and we miss you. We cannot wait until you come and you rescue us. But until you do, let us emulate the gospel every day so that we can look a lot more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.